It is the greatest reality of human experience is to know God, to know Him as He who pardons sinners and He who brings them into His very own family by the Spirit of adoption. There is no greater blessing in life than to be regarded as one of God's children. Now, you might say I've gone a little too far with that. We might say because we're good Calvinists, we're good Reformed Baptists, that the highest blessing that we could know is to be justified before God. And justification is fundamental. It is at the very basis of what it means to be a Christian, to know that our sins have been placed upon Christ and we have received His righteousness as our own, as our standing before Him. But you know, justification takes place in the law court, in a sense, in God's criminal court. And what Jesus has done is He's paid the price of our redemption, and He's given us, again, His own righteousness. But adoption, it seems to me, goes further, because what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only forgiven us of our sins. That would be wonderful. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then to just sort of let us go. But He hasn't done that. He's determined that He is going to bring us into His own family. And He wants us to know that. He wants us to know as believers that we are in the Father's house and that we are under the Father's care and that the Father will never leave us nor forsake us. And so in a sense, it really is a higher blessing, isn't it, to be brought into the very family of God. And of course, all this comes to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the rightful son, the rightful heir to the Father, and it was His earned sonship, we might say, that enables us as believers, those united to Him, to enjoy that very same relationship. I want to say that again, to enjoy that very same relationship again. And so the Spirit of God has been given to us to apply those things to our hearts, the truth of justification, but also the truth of adoption. He is called, in this passage we've read, the Spirit of adoption, bringing us into the reality of God's family. Now today, we are going to be sort of doubling back a little bit. You'll recall that last Sunday for Easter, maybe a little bit of an unusual Easter message on the necessity of suffering, that the Lord Jesus Himself suffered in order that we might be brought back to God, and how the apostle speaks of our own sufferings as a kind of proof that we are actually in the kingdom of God. We're actually in that family. So I wanted to double back a bit today and to speak a bit about this great truth of being adopted into God's own family. So what I'd like to do is to cover these truths for us. Some will go quickly, others will pause a bit. And what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, what it means to have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, the witness of the Holy Spirit Himself, the fact that we are heirs of God, that the best is yet to come, and then the final proof is that we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And then I'd like to spend a fair amount of time, perhaps more than is normal, in applying this great truth of being adopted into God's family, how we can really take it to ourselves, and what the Bible really teaches us about how it is that we live as children of God. Okay? So first, he speaks of here, you remember, we talked about what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God, and we talked about One of the things the Spirit does is it gives us a sense of sin, that we're not right with God. The Spirit of God enables us to see that we really are sinners. And as believers, he gives us that sense of a determination to mortify, to put to death the sins, to glory in Jesus, to lift up our eyes. And the Spirit of God enables us to look up and to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The centrality and the primacy of God's Word, and the Spirit leads us so that when we read God's Word, we're really listening to God. We're in Him, and the fellowship with God and His people as we come on these Lord's days together and other times as well. And then to think of the glory that will be. These are the things that the Spirit of God leads us into, truths that the Spirit of God leads us into. What does it mean then that he goes on in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." So what is it that the Spirit does? Well, I think the first thing we need to understand is, what is this adoption that he speaks of? It was not actually anything that the Jews practiced. They had other ways of dealing with orphaned children, but this sort of legal concept of adoption doesn't really come to us out of the Hebrew world, but out of the Roman world. The Romans practiced adoption, the Greeks as well, and they did it because if you were wealthy, you had money, you had an inheritance, but you did not have children, then what you would do was, in many cases, adopt a child, a son. Usually it was a son who was already grown up, and adopted him in order that he would be the legal heir. It was a legal pronouncement. The word there actually means to be installed as a son. So it has that sort of public legal mindset. But that's what it was for. And it was, in the Roman world, was much more legal than it was familial. It was not necessarily relational as the Bible speaks of adoption. Now, there is a kind of legal aspect to it, even in the gospel. If you put your finger at Romans 8 and turn back to John chapter 1, excuse me, in John chapter 1, verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." In other words, this is a blessing that comes to us on the basis of regeneration. The Spirit himself has given us life, and not only has he given us life, but he's given us the right, legally, to be called the children of God. And so it has this sort of legal aspect to it as an installation. We'll also see in verse 23, as he goes on, he will say, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." In other words, there's going to be a very public manifestation of your adoption into the family of God that will happen when Christ comes again in the second coming. And all things will be made visible then, and it will be you will be installed again publicly as a child of God. So there is this sort of legal aspect to it, but of course it's much more than that, isn't it? That we are regarded as sons, and regarded in the way that the Father regards his own Son. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That we as sinners are regarded by the God of all creation as sons, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is. Thanks, brother. This is what happens when you turn 70. Just kidding. But there is a bit of a difficulty here in verse 15, and that is what are these two spirits? It's kind of a negative and a positive. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." We said this is something that it's not and something that it is. And there's a bit of a debate about it. I really don't want to go into all of the ins and outs, whether it should be a capital S spirit in verse 15. I think the ESV gets it right here. And what he's speaking about is what he's been talking about, it seems to me, in chapter 6 and 7. About what it means to be outside of Christ, under the law, so to speak, which is a spirit of slavery and fear and bondage. But now what has happened is you have received the Holy Spirit, capital S, of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What is this? What kind of spirit is this? He's the spirit of adoption that claims us as his own. And this spirit has given us this adoption, this movement into the family of God by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so one of the very few places in the New Testament where that it's not Greek, it's actually Aramaic, which was kind of the language of Palestine. It wasn't a Hebrew, it was a kind of a mix kind of language, but it was very common. And it was the way that children spoke to their fathers. They called them Abba, was father, and Emma was mother, I-M-M-A. Those were the terms. And those obviously are terms of endearment. They're terms of familiarity. You know, you don't teach the child necessarily to say, Father. What does he say? He says Daddy. Or maybe he might say Papa. But it's a term of affection and a term of endearment. And what the Lord is saying is that the spirit of adoption enables you to cry out to him, Abba, Father. Very intimate relationship. And God means for us to know that. To know that. That you and I, when we get up in the morning, we can say to ourselves, I belong to him. I'm in his family. He loves me. It's never going to stop. He's never going to stop loving me. Even when the child sins against the father, does he quit talking to him as daddy? Does he quit coming to him? No, he's going to come, perhaps with, we would hope, with a sort of repentant mindset. But he still knows he's my daddy. He's not going to leave me. He's my father. He loves me. And so the access back into the Father's good graces is really, in a sense, very easy. Because he's my father. I know him. Jesus taught his disciples what to pray. Our Father, same word, our Father who art in heaven. And then when Jesus in his own life, this really is the relationship that we have to God, comes to us through the relationship that Jesus Christ himself had with it. And how did Jesus speak to him? Again and again and again, Father, Father. It's most prominent. And I would say it was jolting in his day. The Jews, particularly the Pharisees, they did not like that. The view of God that the Pharisees had was that God is great and sovereign and holy, and you really can't be on a kind of first name basis with him. And Jesus comes calling him Father. He's my Father who is in heaven. We see that again and again and again. Just want to point out just a couple of places in John's gospel, particularly, is where this notion of the Jesus relationship with his father comes out more clearly. John chapter 5 and verse 16, you can either turn there or just jot it down. It says Jesus had healed a man there on the Sabbath. And this was why, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, when we call him Father, we're not making ourselves equal with him, but Jesus was. And Jesus had that right and authority to speak of him as his Father. And the great blessing of being united to Jesus Christ is that relationship becomes ours. It becomes ours. It's not on our own. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by virtue of our union with him. This is one of the blessings of the Christian life. One of the great blessings of the Christian life is that when we come to Jesus Christ, we become part of the family. Part of the family. That we may know the love of the Father as well. One other place in John chapter 17, we could go to a lot of places in John, just all through there where the Lord is speaking of his Father. But in that great prayer at the end of John chapter 17, listen to what Jesus himself says. Verse 20, chapter 17. "I do not ask for these only," in other words, these disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Who do you think that is? That's you. That's you. All you who believe on him. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father," notice, "just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also," these believers, "may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." In other words, it's through the testimony of these believers who are in Christ and therefore can call him the Father. "Father, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one," the family of God, "even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Isn't that glorious? Just stop for a second. Do you know that, believer? Do you know that? I think sometimes as Reformed people, we're a little bit shy of saying things like, "God loves you." But he does. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father on you, his child, is the love that he has loved his own son with. We have a hard time believing that. We struggle, we sin, things come at us. We say, "Well, God must not love us." That's heresy. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father loves you. He's going to great lengths to demonstrate his love for us in this, that he sent his own son on our behalf. That's a demonstration of that love. And Jesus prays here in this very moving and instructive prayer that he is praying for all of his disciples down through the years, that they may know the love of the Father. And that's the Spirit that gives that, that applies that, you see. do we believe what Jesus said? Well, it's the Spirit that enables us to believe, opens our eyes that we may behold this wondrous truth that we are God's children. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes on, again, in Romans 8, verse 16. Then he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. This is a little bit of a debatable point here. And if you kind of follow along with me, that's okay. This is not what we might refer to as second blessing kind of teaching, but I think it goes a little bit further than what he says in verse 15. That he gives us the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But then it seems as though he's taking another step as well, that the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What do we make of that? Well, I think a Scottish lady once said that sometimes the working of the Spirit is more felt than telt. And I think that's true. We have these times in our Christian experience where the Lord manifests himself to us in a particular way, in a perhaps a further way. This is why the working of the Spirit of God is in some sense mysterious to us. I like the way Robert Haldane spoke of this, and if you'll enable me to read a little bit, he says, in talking about the Spirit's enabling us to know that we are sons of God, and he does this in one way by sort of inferential, that is, we love the people of God, we love the Word of God, we believe the gospel of God. It's a kind of inferential testimony. But he says the Spirit often goes even further than that. He says, to say that this is all that is signified by the Holy Spirit's testimony would be to fall short of what is affirmed in this text. For in that case, the Holy Spirit would only help the conscience to be a witness, but could not be said to be a witness himself. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit in a distinct and immediate testimony, and also with our spirit in a concurrent testimony. This testimony, although it cannot be explained, is nevertheless felt by the believer. It's felt in variations, sometimes stronger, other times more feeble. But the reality is indicated in Scripture by such expressions as the Father and the Son coming unto us, making their abode with us. Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. This is immediate assurance, the direct work of the Spirit in the regenerate heart, a kind of dual witness, we might say. Now, that's something to think about. And he often says this dual witness can be temporarily clouded through divine withdrawal. We see that in the Psalms, satanic assault, and then a Christian who may be grieving and quenching the Spirit by unfaithfulness. So it's there. Our Heavenly Father intends His children to know His love for them and their own security in His family. I like that. So again, you may not agree with that, and I'm not speaking here of a sort of a second blessing, but if you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you know something of the Spirit bearing witness. You're reading a particular passage, or you're coming to a particular place, and the Lord just seems to bear down upon your own conscience. Well, I think we should desire that. We should desire the Spirit himself bearing witness. Now, it's not apart from the Word of God. It's not just, the Spirit told me. No, it's in and by the Word of God. The Spirit makes himself known to his people. And then verse 17, if children, then heirs. One truth leads to another. And this, of course, is a future blessing. But the Spirit enables us to see that the inheritance that the Lord has promised is to come. And the best is yet to come. We are strangers, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners in the earth. And the Lord himself, the Spirit of God, enables us to see and believe the truth that the best is yet to come. That we are heirs. If sons, then heirs. And heirs do not possess everything, but the inheritance is to come. Ephesians speaks of that inheritance that is to come. And a number of things that we could say, we kind of touched on this a little bit before. John chapter 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and the Spirit of God is at work there, that we know that there is a home for us. We're not going to be cast out, but he's going to take care of us. 2 Timothy speaks of if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him as a kind of ruling aspect. I'm not sure what that is going to involve, but something in the new heavens and the new earth where a kind of reigning or ruling with Jesus. We see throughout the Gospels, Matthew and Luke and in Revelation as well, about the banquet, the wedding feast that it's almost as though the Lord gives us in words that we can somehow understand of what a great and glorious thing it will be when we arrive there and we see him in all of his glory, the banqueting that's to be there, the glory. One of the best, though, isn't it? One of my favorites is in 1 John chapter 3, and I want to take us there just for a moment. 1 John chapter 3, he is exulting, really, in this love that the Father has given to us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You see that union there, that likeness. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's a great blessing, isn't it? The inheritance of God's people is that we're going to be like Jesus Christ. And that's part of what he's doing now, isn't it? Conforming us, transforming us, all of the things he brings into our lives that we may clutch upon him, that we may hold on to him, and that we may, in our own characters, be like him as he is. That's what verse 3 goes on to say. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's one of the great blessings of the inheritance. I think the psalmist even knew something of that. Remember the Psalm 73, Asaph's psalm. He was looking at the unbelieving world and being somewhat envious of them. And then he went into the sanctuary and God revealed himself. And he said, oh, what a fool I was. What a beast I was before you to be somehow envious of the world when all of the blessings of believing have come to me. And he goes on to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And having you, I desire nothing upon the earth, right? So what is the great blessing of inheritance? It is having him. Having him, we might say. Being drawn more to him, to see his glory, to know his glory. That we get a sense of it. The spirit of adoption actually gives us that sense of being united to him and knowing him as our Father. But then, the heavens open up, we might say, and we have him, we could say, all to ourselves. All to ourselves, without the hindrance of sin, being like the Lord Jesus Christ and entering in to that glory. But then, again, the Lord says through the apostle, provided. Provided. Notice how this suffering, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, is connected to our adoption as his sons. It is connected with the great blessings that are to come. He moves right from the glory of the inheritance to this life lived right now. And he says that this inheritance is for those who suffer with him. It's connected to their adoption as sons. It's connected to their inheritance. We could say that true sons suffer in union with their elder brother. It's a part of the family legacy. You know, you have these family things that carry on. And think of it yourself. If there is a, and we've known this in just in history, that a man who has amassed for himself great wealth and has an inheritance that he's going to pass on to the next generation, well, what does he do with that son who is to inherit? Does he say, "Well, just go on and do whatever you want to do, and you know you'll get it"? Well, no. If he's a good father, he's going to train that son. He's going to help that son so that when he gets to the age of inheriting, that he will be in some sense worthy of the inheritance. If he's a good father, that's what he's going to do. He's going to seek to prepare the heir, so that when he does ascend to the inheritance, he's fit for it. And I think of that, of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he does with his people. He trains them. He knows what the glory is and will be. He wants them to have an eye to that glory. He wants them to yearn for it and aspire to it. But at the same time, he's making them, in some sense, fit for it. He's going to train them in this world. And the Hebrews chapter 12, of course, talks about that, where the Lord treats you. Notice he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure." God is treating you, how? As sons. You're not slaves. You're not servants. You're sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." We might say, prepared for the inheritance. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." And what is the writer of the Hebrews doing? He's encouraging the folks. You know, you may be going through it right now. He's brought these trials, these temptations, these sufferings for my sake, he says. Endure them. Hang in there. The Lord loves you. He's preparing you for glory. The best is yet to come. Endure. He's training you as sons, right? And so the Lord does that for his people. I'd like to take a moment, though, to talk to us a little bit about just the Christian life lived out in terms of being God's children. You know, the Bible does a number of things, and we can do it as well, that the Lord has saved us. He's brought us into his kingdom, and that kingdom has laws and so forth, and he's carved out a path for us, and that's all well and good. But quite often, the Bible, particularly with the Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks to us about what the kingdom of God is, what the kingdom of God is like. So I'd like to take you back there to Matthew's gospel, just for a few minutes. Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord is basically applying and talking about what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And I want to do this in four ways that he do this. Sinclair Ferguson has called this section of the Sermon on the Mount Life with Father. Life with Father. What does it mean to be to live in the world with God as your Father? Well, we're going to start actually in the end of chapter 5, verse 43. This has to do with our conduct, basically, as members of the family. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Sounds kind of hard, doesn't it? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect. And what's the impact? What is the motive? You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It is the fact that you are a child. You're a son. He's your Father. And what is the sort of the family rule, so to speak? What is the family legacy? You come to be in the family of God. What are his expectations? And see, it's not law here. It comes from the law. But it's the motive is actually, he's my Father. He's my Father now. I've been brought into his family. There's a great blessing there to be a part of God's family. But there's also an expectation upon my life as a child of God. You see how strong that motive is. And then he goes on in chapter 6 to speak about intimacy with him. Verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. They get what's coming to them. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to, what does he say? Does he just say God? No, he says, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I'm able to enter into the very presence of the God who made the world, who owns me as his son. And the intimacy now that I have, who cares what everybody, I'm going into the closet with my Father. My Father who loves me, my Father who blesses me, my Father who hears me, my Father who knows my concerns, my Father who has been with me and all, and my Father will hear, and my Father will do what? He will bless. He will bless. He will reward the one secrets. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. See? Intimacy. That's meant to be intimacy. The special place that is in the throne room of God that the child of God can go tripping in, and he's not going to be a disturbance at all. The Father, open arms. Come, my child, come. Love you. I've moved heaven and earth for your benefit. You come right into my throne room. No questions asked. You come. Intimacy, see. And it goes right on through. The forgiveness. You forgive others their trespasses. Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You see, that's how you're in the Father's house, is that he's forgiven of your trespasses. And then the next thing is that our ability to trust him when things don't go our way. Notice verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. In other words, don't be like the world. They don't know the Father. They're not in his intimate family. But you do. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For there, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. It's an indicator of where your heart is. What we go after, do we realize that our Father in heaven is the God who made all things and distributes his blessing right and left to his people? And why is it that we would be so worried? Why is it that we would go as the world goes and run after everything that the world wants? We can be content with what the Lord our Father has determined to give to us. See? It's the Father, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. Now look, there's a lot of things for us to be anxious about. A lot of things. And in this room, a lot of things that you and I can be anxious about. Worry, hardship, things that, and the Lord doesn't just sort of gloss over those things. He knows them. He knows them. But he says, don't be anxious. What you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you will put on. It's not life more than food, the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather. Your heavenly Father feeds them. They're not even his children. You are. You are his blood-bought child. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Think of my own children. I don't think of them as the birds of the air. They're not the animals. I give a whole host of animals, but not my own. Not my own sons and not my own daughters. That very special place. That's what the Lord is saying here. Your Father, you are special to him. He loves you. He's given his own son on your behalf. He even takes care of them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Well, none. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, that is the unbelieving world, who do not know him as Father, they seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows our needs before we ask him. But he wants us to ask him, doesn't he? He wants us to enter into that intimate place and say, Lord, I've got these troubles. Got these trials, these things that have come into me, and I don't know why they have come to me, Lord, but I trust you because you're my Father. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows all of the needs, and he supplies right at the point of need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. It's the mindset, even of this great Sermon on the Mount, is for those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now you've been united to him as his own child. And his love for you, the intimacy that we can have with him. He wants us to know. Why else would he reveal this to us? Why else would he speak to us in this way? He wants us to know that he loves us as incredibly he loves his own son. I don't know about you, but I find that hard to believe. And I would not believe it unless he just told me. And he tells me again and again and again. I must believe it, right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That he is your Father? I want to some questions just to kind of conclude our time here. And these are not mine. These belong to J.I. Packer. His chapter in the book Knowing God on Adoption is just wonderful. If you've not read that, I highly recommend it to you. Do I understand my adoption? Do I value it? Do I daily remind myself of my privilege as a child of God? Have I sought full assurance of my adoption? Ask the Lord, show me. Do I daily dwell on the love of God to me? That's a good question. Do I get up in the morning? Do I just say, oh, what a woeful son or daughter I am? But yeah, that's true. But think of him. Do I daily dwell on the love of God to me as a father? Do I treat God as my Father in heaven, loving, honoring, obeying, seeking, welcoming his fellowship, trying in everything to please him as a human parent would want his child to do? Is that the way I view him? Do I think of Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord, as my brother too, bearing to me not only a divine authority, but also a divine human sympathy? Do I think daily how close he is to me, how completely he understands me, and how much, as my kinsman redeemer, he cares for me? Have I learned to hate the things that displease my Father? Am I sensitive to the evil things to which he is sensitive? Do I make a point of avoiding them, lest I grieve him? Do I look forward daily to that great family occasion when the children of God will finally gather in heaven before the throne of God, their Father and of the Lamb, their brother and their Lord? Have I felt the thrill of this hope? Do I love my Christian brothers and sisters with whom I live day by day in a way that I shall not be ashamed of when in heaven I think back over it? Am I proud of my Father and of his family, to which by his grace I belong? Does the family likeness appear in me? If not, why not? Good questions to ask ourselves. A Father's love, amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this truth, Lord, of being adopted into your very family. We would not have thought it up. It is revealed to us the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only that our sins are pardoned, but that we've been brought into the very family of God, the intimacy of having this God who made it all to be our Heavenly Father, Father who is concerned for us, a Father who gives himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. Lord, help us to enter in, we might say, into this glorious fellowship. And may our thoughts, our attitudes, our mindset be of him as our Heavenly Father. And the motive of our hearts be that of seeking to please the Father. Would you be pleased to do that? Grant us, Lord, more and more of the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. And would you grant us, Lord, a great assurance, a great certainty of our standing with you, and that we can enter into the secret place without fear of reprisal, that we can come to our Father in heaven who loves us. And Lord, for those who are not really sure where they are, they may not know that you have accepted them as a father. By virtue of believing on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may they desire this blessing. May they desire this union with Jesus Christ and this adoption into his family. And may Lord, you grant them the ability, the wherewithal to believe and to know this intimate acquaintance with the God who made everything. Lord, would you be pleased to do that for all of us? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.